Good morning. Today's message is in our monthly series highlighting essential biblical teachings, which Edward has already mentioned. You may also take your Bibles and turn, if you haven't kept it open, to Acts chapter 17. We will be looking part of the time at some thoughts in that passage. It's perhaps necessary to repeat that these messages are only highlights. Any of you who have read concerning the issues surrounding the early chapters of Genesis know how much can be said. There are volumes written on just small portions. Today's message covers not only creation in general, but creation of man specifically in the topic of sin. And it's only possible at best to highlight certain points. Furthermore, this series deals with essential biblical teachings. This perhaps also deserves comment. First, essential does not necessarily mean that about which we are curious. There's a lot of topics I would love to pursue, but I'm not sure how much importance they have in our daily lives. There are many interesting topics which one can follow within the framework of this theme. I would say they're not unimportant, but I suspect that many do not have the relative profit that a few of them do. Second, a few have already raised the question to what extent the first chapters of Genesis are essential. It's true that one can accept the gospel of grace without even having read Genesis. A correct and fully developed understanding of the book is not essential for salvation. However, I believe that our view of the world and how we act will be affected by our understanding and acceptance of truths which find their roots in Genesis. And there are truths that are presented there that I believe are part of the salvation story. I recognize that there are varying views to understanding the early chapters of Genesis. Some of those are represented here at BCF. But I also believe that none of us always follow all of our beliefs to their logical conclusions. Correct beliefs do not always result in correct action. Incorrect beliefs do not always cause a rejection of clearer statements in Scripture elsewhere. And for that reason, we might agree on some points but disagree on the related teachings in Scripture. And I hope that today we will find greater agreement than disagreement. Two general statements encompass the whole of this message. Those are in bold on your outlines. First, God created a very good world in which the culminating act was the creation of man, male and female, in his image. Second, man, though created good and with no propensity to sin, chose to disobey and brought sin with its consequences into the world. The truths represented in these statements have threads which run throughout Scripture. They affect social relationships, the role of government, church practices, and marriage. They are intertwined with the incarnation of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, and they are not insignificant. So let's begin with that first statement and what the Scripture reading from this morning contributes to it. God created a very good world in which the culminating act was the creation of man, male and female, in his image. Paul in Acts 17 is preaching to Greeks in Athens. His message, which begins in verse 22, is unlike those which he preached to the Jews. If you look earlier in the book of Acts, you'll find examples of messages that Paul preached in the synagogues. This one is different. With the Jews, he had a common basis in the Old Testament. With these Greeks, Paul begins with some basics about God and creation. First, God made the world and everything in it. Paul's implied conclusion to this is that the Creator God is the Lord, then, of heaven and earth. He comes back to this later in the sermon. He sets that as a foundation at the beginning. Then in verse 30, he comes back. He is commanding people to repent. And verse 31 has set a day when he will judge the world. More exactly, set a day for the world to be judged by the man he has appointed, who is Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is the core issue between accepting or rejecting the existence of a Creator God. His existence implies his lordship. And then man is left with having to do something with God. Man will then be held responsible for his actions. It's much better for a person and their thinking to ignore God, to say he doesn't exist, and then they're free to do what they want. But when they're wrong, and they are, God does exist, they will have to give answer to the Creator God. From being creator of everything, we can deduce that he is outside or beyond his creation. Paul explains that God does not dwell in man-made temples, nor does he need anything. He's not lacking. He's not dependent upon people to provide him with something. They don't have to build him a house or bring him food. Sometimes we develop an attitude of, what would God do without me? Now, we probably don't express it in those words. But we act as if something won't get done unless we do it. Poor God, he's left to trusting us to accomplish what he wants to get done. Now, God does expect us to be obedient. He has chosen certain ways to work through men. He has chosen to save people through the preaching of the gospel. So we are responsible to preach. But he also expects us to trust him, to do what he has said and what only he can do. He's not dependent upon us to accomplish his purposes. Third, God created man in his image after his likeness. Now, Paul expresses this in Acts 17 as being God's offspring, and hence in his image. But this is very clearly presented in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This truth is expressed again in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 9, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 11, and James 3. God created man in his image and his likeness. And being made in the image and likeness of God makes man like, though not identical, with God. The seed of man, of who man is, the essence of his being, is spirit. Man like God is a personal being. A spirit has personality, and a person is a spirit. Man has a moral character and moral sensibilities. And as a moral spirit, man is distinguished from the rest of the material creation. Now, Paul concluded from this in speaking to the Greeks in Acts 17 that man should not worship idols. If we are made in the likeness of God, it's senseless to worship lifeless things like idols made of gold, silver, or stone. We recognize, or the Greeks did, they recognized that, yes, humans are God's offspring. We are like God, so why worship something that is less than even we are? Although people in our culture do not often make idols in that sense, where they have set up a stone or a golden statue somewhere to worship, there are many places in the world that still happens. Some of you may come from backgrounds that way. In our culture, our idols look different. In the words of Paul in Romans, the people worshipped created things rather than the Creator. They worship lifeless things rather than the life-giving Creator. And people around us may worship wealth or success or education, but these are lifeless pursuits. They're not a spiritual being like we are. And if we are like God, why would we want to worship something that's even less than we are? A look at our own essence or being living spirit beings should warn us against dedicating ourselves to lesser things. James also makes some conclusions about man being made in the image and likeness of God. In James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he writes, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." We should treat people with respect and not curse them. It's inconsistent to praise God and yet curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Now, part of what James will go on to say is you can't have one source bringing out both bad and good. But in this verse, his conclusion is, or the connection is, it's improper to curse man who was made in the image of God, when on the other hand, we will bless God. Being made in the image and likeness of God gives value to human life above all else. In Genesis 9, verse 6, being made in the image of God is the basis for making murder wrong. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The very nature of man, being made in the image of likeness in God, elevates who man is to such a place that murder, killing man, is wrong. It's also often drawn from this verse the institution of government. The fact that man now has the authority to require the blood of another man who has murdered. Matthew chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus argues that the value of a person is sufficient to make it lawful to break the Sabbath in order to do good to a man. It was one of the Sabbath conflicts. Why is Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Why is he doing these things on a Sabbath? And he responds, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? The Jews, if their animal had fallen into a hole, if it was hungry or thirsty, they would make sure it was cared for. Jesus says, isn't a human being much more valuable than a sheep? Therefore, he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus makes a similar conclusion in Luke chapter 9, verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? When it comes down to your eternal existence, that is so much more important than the entire world. Your life, the life of a human being, is more than any other created thing. This is what has driven conscientious Christians to stand against anything which devalues human life. And there are sufficient examples in history where Christians have stood up and said, no, this is not right. And it's treating human beings as animals. By way of further application, this also speaks against many ideas of the animal rights movement. The lives of animals should not be elevated to the level of humanity. In preparing for this, I read some statements I was just shocked that I did not realize some of the things that were being said. Comparing the grilling of chickens with the deaths caused in the Holocaust, to me, just was abominable. But that is the direction a person will go when they fail to see that man was created in the image and likeness of God. If we are no different than an animal, then the deaths of animals are just as bad as the death of human beings. Fourth, God created man in his image and likeness, male and female. This indicates an equality of essence between genders. Both male and female are created in the image and likeness of God. It's not that the male was and the female is just sort of added on for his service. There can be no devaluing of one gender against another. Now, this does not disregard the differences which God created between male and female. He did create them different, male and female. But it does lay a foundation for treating men and women alike, spiritually. Peter alludes to this in his instructions to husbands in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, co-heirs. They're on an equal standing with you. And Paul will write of this as well. There's no male or female when it comes to our justification before God. God, having created man as male and female, also speaks to current debates regarding homosexuality and heterosexuality. The creation of man as male and female is more fully explained in Genesis chapter 2, We'll be looking at that next week. But the basic unit, as expressed in the original statement of creation in Genesis 1:27, is male and female. Not male and male or female and female, but male and female. That is the way God created man. Fifth, the creation of man was a culminating act of creation, and it was all very good. We conclude that this was a culminating act of creation for a number of reasons. There's the nature of man. He was made in the image and likeness of God. This in itself points to man as the ultimate act of creation in that process. Man was then given dominion over the earth, over the other things that were created. Man is then elevated. The creation week was a divinely given pattern for the sake of man. God set the pattern for a day of rest, a Sabbath, for the sake of men. Jesus would have to teach this when he was on earth, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. Brought out in Exodus 2, God created this so that on the seventh day we would rest. The focus which is given to man in Genesis 2 points as well to his creation being a culminating act. And ultimately, we must think as well on the plan of God. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in order to bring salvation to man. It was all part of God's plan to show his grace. And that's only possible through his creation of man, ultimately allowing sin and the process of redemption. That brings us back to the initial creation, which was all very good. The need for salvation would come when man rebelled against God. But before we look at that, there are some conclusions which can be drawn from the very good character of the world as it was initially created. Now, I only mentioned two here. These are areas in which we frequently confront problems, at least in our culture, our time period. One, marriage is good. Many times in dealing with marriage counseling, you hear people make the statement, oh, my marriage isn't doing well, as if there was a problem with marriage. The problem in marriage is not with the institution of marriage. God made a very good thing when he made man, male and female. He instituted marriage, and it was a very good thing. The problem is sin. Nowadays, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, when we enter marriage, we bring our sinful selves in with us into that marriage. And it's our sin that causes problems, not marriage itself. The second area that is increasing in the last couple decades, probably the last two decades, and that is to understand that work is good. God put Adam into a garden to work it. Work was a part of a very good creation. Work isn't something to say, oh, I have to go up and go to work. This is horrible. I would just rather do what I want to do. God created man to work. We need to guard against thinking that work is evil. Yes, there is a problem with work, as we now know it. And again, that's because of sin. And that will be dealt with as we look at Genesis chapter 3. Paul could instruct slaves, and I imagine their work situation was not very good. He told them, work heartily as unto the Lord. Put yourself into your work. And worship God by it. This is important. So many today, I'm not sure how it is in this local culture, but in America, there's an increasing problem among young people that they don't want to work. Or they're looking for the perfect job, something that just will fit them. And they keep on coming back to mom and dad, staying there, trying something for a week or two, and coming back because they just don't work. God has created us to work. And it's a good thing. I've already alluded a couple times to the second major point of this message, and that's sin. Man, though created good and with no propensity to sin, chose to disobey and brought sin with its consequences into the world. The Genesis record records how Adam and Eve were disobedient. And this introduces the theme of sin in the Bible. It may be helpful to begin by defining sin. What is the nature of sin? Sin is generally described four ways. One, sin is a state of the heart. It describes the basic nature of the inward being. We see this in such verses which liken man to a corrupt tree which produces evil fruit. The heart is wicked. That's a basic state of the heart. Sin is also a thought or a motive. We find examples of that in specific commands. Thou shalt not covet, not hate. We are commanded not to lust. These are thoughts or motives. Sin also appears as acts. John 3:19 talks about the deeds of men being evil. And finally, sin also includes things omitted. James writes that the one who knows to do good and who does not do it has sinned. If we know what's right and we don't do it, that's sin as well. Now, sin does not have to be conscious in order to be sin. That last one would be might tend to lead us to think that. Just thinking we are okay is not sufficient. The psalmist pleads to be searched for any wicked ways within him, of which he did not know, and to be cleansed from secret faults. Sacrifices were commanded in Leviticus for those who sinned and didn't realize it till later. They said, oh, I touched a dead body. What am I going to do? Well, here's a sacrifice to go care for that. Now, sin is primarily an offense against God, but not exclusively. David in Psalm 51 says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, this was true even after his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. It seems somewhat audacious to say it's only against God. What about Uriah, who he had killed, or Bathsheba, whom he committed adultery? And David recognized that he was ultimately responsible to God, and that sin finds its essence, its defining character, and its failure to fit the character of God. But sin is also against man. We cannot use that verse to exclude sin being against man. We pray regularly, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Trespasses, sins, are also against human beings. Finally, sin is also against the person who sins. You may not have thought of this, but when you sin, you may be sinning against yourself. Proverbs warns that the one who commits adultery destroys his own soul. Proverbs 6, verse 32. Now, there are other statements in Scripture which help us understand the nature of sin, but I don't believe they constitute an adequate definition in themselves. Sin may be selfishness. It's the opposite of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Sin may be unbelief, but believers still sin. So just belief is not sufficient. Sin is lawlessness in 1 John 3:4, but that also could be read lawlessness is sin. But in either case, one may sin without the law. You do not need the law. Paul goes into that even those without the law still sin because they sin against their conscience, what God has put in them. Sin is a personal failure to conform to the moral character or desire of God. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Again, an upcoming message on Genesis 3 will look more at the beginning of sin and the immediate effects which Adam and Eve experienced. Today I want to highlight certain select effects upon man. The first effect to consider upon Adam and Eve when they sinned is death. God had warned Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. It is at this point that the serpent challenged the truth of God's statement. Chapter 3, we read, he said to Eve, you will not surely die. Paul, writing to the Romans, explains that when Adam disobeyed God, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death is primarily the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of body and spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. The spiritual death of Adam and Eve is seen in their immediate response to the presence of God. They hid themselves, feeling shame and guilt. They also no longer had the fellowship with God. They were cast out of the garden. Now, though spiritual death is probably the primary sense of what we find in both Genesis and Romans, physical death cannot be excluded. It is at least a part of the curse recorded in Genesis 3:19. From dust you were made, you shall return to dust. Furthermore, victory over physical death is part of the victory which Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verses 53 to 57. Focus on our bodies being resurrected, as part of the victory which Christ won. Next, it's important to understand that through Adam, sin and death passed to all men. Adam's sin changed his basic nature. Adam and Eve had been by nature morally innocent. They had communion with God. They had no natural inclination to disobey. But when Adam sinned, he became sinful by nature. His heart became wicked. His whole character changed. And when Adam had children, they had his nature. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. As a result, Paul writes of every person before they believed that we were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Every person born is by nature under God's wrath because we are by nature sinners. Our natural inclination is to do what we want and not what God wants. We fall short of the glory of God. As a result, we also, until we believed, were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. We were separated from God. This contradicts much wrong thinking today. Man is not basically good. We are predisposed to do evil. God says in Romans 3 that there are none righteous. No, not one. There are none that seek after God. He concludes in that section that we are all guilty before God. We cannot run our governments, society, schools, or even our homes on the false premise that people are basically good. They are not. They are basically sinful. Given the chance, under the right circumstances, they will disobey God. Even our children. Stepping on raising children is always a challenging, dangerous topic. But our children, when they are born, are by nature sinners. As much as we love them and think they are wonderful, they are still basically sinners. And it won't be long before a parent begins to sense that that cry is no longer hunger, no longer sleepiness, it's anger. Where did this come from? Me? Because I passed on my nature to my child. And it's a sinful nature. And we need to raise our children with that understanding. Their greatest need is to get their heart right with God, not to conform them to certain practices they would want, believing that, oh, they're so good, they'll do what we want. No, by nature, they are sinful. Finally, I would like to note that all of creation suffered from Adam's sin. The material creation was changed as part of the curse upon Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. This gives us an explanation for the physical evils of this world. God did not create a hostile world, but a world that was very good. But because of sin, the earth has been subjected to futility, Romans 8, verse 20. And we can give an answer to those who question the existence of a good God because of natural disasters. Perhaps you have been confronted with that question. Well, how could there be a good God if he allows the tsunami here, if he allows this earthquake and all these people, if he allows such sickness, how could there be a good God? He did not create a world like this. He created a very good world, but sin entered the world. And because of sin, we now have an unnatural world. Not a world as God created it, but a world as affected by sin. God created a very good world, but man, though created good in the very image and likeness of God, chose to disobey and brought sin with its consequences into the world. And this should affect the way we view the world. It should affect the way we view people. Man has value and dignity because he was created in the image and likeness of God. We should treat one another, regardless of whether a person is a believer or not, in accord with the intrinsic value they have. But man is also by nature a sinner. And we should not be naive in this regard. As much as we should treat them well, recognize we may not be treated well back because they are, by nature, sinners. Each of us need to have a restored relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And I alluded to this at the beginning, that is the plan of God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We are all sinners, and because of that, we are separated from God for all eternity, unless God does something. We cannot. And it's by His grace that we can be right with God. He has sent His Son. He has come, took on flesh to become a man, lived among us, and died on the cross in our place as a man, the perfect image of God, hung on the cross in our place as a man to die in my place as a sinful human being. And God raised Him from the dead. And as Paul concluded in his message in, well, that's as far as he got anyway. It wasn't his conclusion, but as far as he got in Acts. Talks about, He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. And so we come back once again to the gospel message. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen. And God has done many things through that resurrection, telling us that our justification was accepted. We are truly justified, and pointing to the fact that one day men will be judged by our living Lord. If any of you have not done this, you're not certain whether you're right with God, please come and speak with me or Tim or Mark, one of the elders here. Ask an usher and talk with us to be able to understand what it means to be right with God. For the rest of us, let us pray that God would use us to be those messengers to those around us so that they too can be right with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the perspective that we can have from Your Word as we look around the world, that we can interpret the things that we see because of what You have told us. We sometimes wonder why things happen the way they do. You have given us enough to understand it's because of sin. But we especially thank that You have given a solution. And we look forward to a day when Christ will return and make things right. We look forward to being united with Him and being freed from these bodies that continue to plague us with sinful thoughts and sinful actions. We thank You for His death, for His resurrection, that we have life through Him, and that we can stand one day before You unashamed because of what He has done for us and You have placed us in Him. We thank You for that and praise You in His name. Amen.